Broadcasting across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the program is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because life and truth matter. For more information, resources, or to donate to CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. To start today's Bible Answer Man broadcast, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
A lot of you hanging on will go right to the phone calls. First up is Kelly, listening in Houston, Texas. Hi, Kelly.
Hi, Hank. First of all, thank you so much. Your ministry and you have truly helped me be the Christian that I am today. I am so grateful for you.
Bless you.
My question is, it's actually my daughter's Awana memory verse for this week, which is Ephesians 5:20. It says, always giving thanks for everything. And I've understood that I am to praise God at all times, that I am to thank Him at all times. My question is, am I to give thanks for all the situations and things that I, with my eyes, see as bad? I know that God can use everything. I've seen Him use tragedy, bad things in my life for good, for our good, for other people's good. So am I to give Him thanks for all things?
Yeah, and I think that's what the Bible's actually teaching us to do, and you've properly contextualized this in the sense that we're also told in Scripture that all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. But I also think you can think about this, Kelly, as thanking God in the midst of all things, knowing that He will work all things out for good. So as you correctly point out, there are evil things that happen in the world, and we're not thankful for evil, but we're thankful that God can bring good out of evil. And that's why we can give thanks in everything, because we know that we have a Redeemer who ultimately will put all things to right and use even the difficulties, the tragedy, the sufferings in our lives to bring us to a true valuation of things. And I think of one of my heroes of the faith, Johnny Erickson Tata. She is a quadriplegic, and she's in a wheelchair, but yet her wheelchair became her crown, because instead of healing her as God could have, He used that wheelchair, as it were, to set her apart in quietness away from the hustle and bustle so that she could drink deeply from the fountain of His Word. And through what she has done with her life, she has blessed multitudes of other lives. So here He takes a seeming tragedy that has no redeeming value. Why should a young girl suddenly become a quadriplegic? And yet she has said, I can thank Him because it was my wheelchair that became my crown. It was my wheelchair that opened up an opportunity to touch the lives of millions of people. And also she can look beyond her wheelchair to the time that she will, as she put it, pole vault the pearly gates. In other words, there's going to be a time where her limbs will be restored in eternity. So yes, all things do work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose, and therefore we can give thanks to God in the midst of everything.
And I can say thank you for this seemingly bad thing. I can say thank you because I know that you are going to bring good from it.
Oh, yes.
For your glory. It's like Corrie Ten Boom in her book,
yes.
The Hiding Place.
Yes.
Where, because of the fleas, the Nazi guards would not enter in to where her and all of the people were bunked. So, therefore, she could have Bible studies in there without the guards knowing, because they wouldn't enter because of the fleas. And she said, thank you, God, for the fleas.
Yeah, that's beautiful, Kelly. I think so often of what Corrie Ten Boom used to say in her Dutch brogue. I'm Dutch, and so that's my first language. But she used to say, there is no pit so deep that He is not deeper still. And that ultimately is the truth, that God is deeper than our deepest sorrow, our deepest suffering, because he has experienced what we experienced and ultimately will bring all things to right.
You helped me. Thank you. God bless.
You too. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Josh listening in Denver, Colorado on the web. Hi, Josh.
Hi, Hank.
How are you?
Thanks for taking my call.
Oh, my pleasure.
Right now, I'm reading the book Apocalypse Code. Thanks for the phenomenal work.
Oh, thank you.
I really like it. With related to this, I have two clarifications or two questions I have. One is it right that the early Christian scholars like Justin Martyr and Tertullian and Augustine in his early stage, did they believe in premillennialism really? I don't know if I misunderstood your writing, because you said the premillennialism is only, it started in the 19th century or the 18th with John Nelson Darby.
No, that's not what I say. In my book, what I say is that not until Darby had the notion of the pre-tribulational rapture been countenanced within the body of Christ. And I point out in the book that Harry Ironside, who was a pre-tribulational rapturist himself, challenged those who doubt this assertion to search, as he had done, the remarks of the so-called fathers, the pre-post-Nicene, the scholastic divines, the Roman Catholic writers, the Puritans, and they will find that the pre-tribulational rapture idea is conspicuous by its absence. And even those that believe in the pre-tribulational rapture will readily admit this. Now, some like Tim LaHaye have said that you can find some early church fathers that did believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, but when you actually check it out, you find that it isn't so at all. And I do lay that out in the book in a chapter called Illumination.
Okay, so yeah, that clears me. And my second question is related to the timing of the writing of Revelation. So, like some of the scholars actually, they say the conditions of the seven churches fit the later period rather than reflected. For example, the church in Ephesus in Revelation had lost its first love, and like Laodicea had fallen from the earth. And also they mention about like Laodicea appears as a prosperous city in Revelation 3:17, that it was destroyed by an earthquake in AD 61. So what's your answer? Like also like they say Smyrna did not exist in Paul's day.
Well, none of that is true, and I don't think that I directly address that in my book, but I have addressed that other places. It simply is a revision of history. It's simply not true. Therefore, I think that we can safely discern from the Word of God, as well as from extra-biblical sources, that the letters were written by John as a direct result of the testimony of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, to show his servants what must soon take place, what is near. And so we can use the principle that all of Scripture was written for us, but this Scripture wasn't written to us. So if the letter to Ephesus about losing your first love has significance to a first century church, it also vicariously has great significance to us. So again, it was written to them, for them, but to us in that sense as well. So again, to turn the phrase, it's written to them, but written for us.
Okay, so you strongly believe the timing of it was before AD 70, right?
Absolutely. In fact, not just biblical scholars, but many scholars in general are rethinking their position. For example, I'll just quote a few people. Josh McDowell has said this: most liberal scholars are being forced to consider earlier dates for the New Testament. John A.T. Robinson comes to mind. He came to some startling conclusions in his groundbreaking book, Redating the New Testament. His research has led him to his conviction that the whole of the New Testament was written before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. But as I point out in the Apocalypse Code, I mean, think about this. Jesus predicted that the temple would fall. Jesus predicted that Jerusalem would be destroyed. It was unthinkable when Jesus predicted it, and yet it happened precisely as Jesus said it would happen within the time frame that Jesus Christ said it would happen. The prophets have always been very quick to seize upon fulfilled prophecy. In other words, the biblical writers, the apostles and prophets who inscripturated what we read now, always seized upon fulfilled prophecy. This was to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah or Ezekiel or Jeremiah or Zechariah. Now you imagine that the greatest prophet, priest, and king, Jesus Christ, comes and makes the epic prophecy, not only that he will rise from the dead, but that Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed. If that had happened, and you're writing afterwards, you would point out that that had happened. There are many other reasons that I give within the book why we can know, as scholars today are saying, that all of the Bible was written prior to AD 70. We will be right back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
The famous British apologist G.K. Chesterton once noted, "The true soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him." Because at CRI we love what is behind us, our faith, our families, and our freedoms, we will never retreat quietly from the growing assaults on life and truth. Even when the costs are great, we will stand. To join like-minded friends in making a difference at home and around the globe, and to equip fellow believers to stand their ground courageously, become a member of CRI's support team. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI, or visit our website at equip.org. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will return in a few moments. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org. Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
And we'll return right away to your questions as well. Next up is Paul, listening in Surrey, British Columbia, Canada. Hey, Paul.
Hey, good to hear from you, man.
Nice to talk to you.
Yeah, so I have two questions. My first question comes from the book of Ezekiel. God's really put on my heart to study this book. And repeatedly in chapter 2 and some of chapter 3, he calls Ezekiel son of man. You already know this, but in the New Testament, Jesus refers to himself as the son of man. So I'm wondering why the voice calls Ezekiel son of man.
Yeah, well, this underscores something that I say over and over again on the Bible Answers Man broadcast. Words and phrases are not univocal, they're equivocal. They take on the meaning that the context allows them to have. So in a general sense, all descendants of Adam are sons of man. You can see that in Isaiah 51. In a specific sense, however, son of man also refers to Jesus Christ. And as a title, it appears some 78 times in the Gospels that way. Christ calls himself Son of Man, not because he denies his deity, but he wants to show his compassion and love for all mankind. So Christ is both Son of Man and Son of God. The union of his two natures is called hypostatic union. Ezekiel is also addressed as a son of man some 90 times or more in the book of Ezekiel, and the phrase reveals that Ezekiel is a mortal creature before a holy, immortal creator, and also distinguishes Ezekiel from the angelic beings before the throne of God, the cherubim and the seraphim and so forth. So again, these are distinctions made within context, but you can't always read the same meaning into the same phrase. What you always do have to do is consider the context in which the phrase is being used.
Gotcha. Thank you very much.
Hey, you got it.
So I have one more question.
Uh-huh.
In Matthew 15, verses 21 to 28, there's a Gentile woman, and Jesus tells his disciples to send her away. And she says something, I can't remember what she says. And she says, like, because of your answer, your request has been granted, and her daughter was instantly healed. I'm wondering, if she didn't answer the way she answered, would he not have healed her daughter?
Well, again, Jesus is answering, woman, you have great faith in that context, and therefore your request is granted. Remember, faith is only good as the object in whom it is placed. If it is faith in our own faith, it is credulity. If it is faith in God, it is well-placed faith. So again, faith is only as good as the one in whom it is placed. If we place our faith in God, then we know, according to his will, that he is capable of doing anything for our good and for his glory. So if we have enough faith, and it's well-placed faith, and if it's God's purpose to do it, then even if we want a mountain removed and thrown into the sea, God can do that because God can do all things. So again, the emphasis here is to have faith in God, and that is precisely what God saw. God in human flesh saw in the woman. She had great faith. And he did say, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. But Jesus came as the promised Messiah of Israel. But as Paul puts it, through Israel all the world will be blessed. And therefore Jesus came not only for the Jew, but also for the Gentile. Jesus there is giving an object lesson to the disciples that Gentiles, like this woman, would be saved and sanctified through faith in him. And there's a clear test of her faith there as well. So borrowing the mindset of the day, Gentiles were considered dogs, and the Samaritans were considered as well being dogs because they had intermarried with people from other places that the Assyrians had placed in Samaria. when they overcame the northern kingdom. What Jesus does, therefore, is he exposes the mindset of the disciples for what it is. Dogs have more faith than their supposed masters had. So Jesus is doing something radical and saying, no, this is really a true follower because she has placed her faith in Yahweh, the God of Israel, now in human flesh. And that's the message that we get in all of Scripture. In the Old Testament, if you were an Egyptian and you left with the Israelites and crossed the Red Sea, and you believed in Yahweh, the God of Israel, instead of the false gods of Egypt, then you were brought into all the types and shadows that would point forward to Jesus Christ. If you were Ruth, a Moabite, you would be in the lineage of Jesus Christ, and you would be an heir according to the promise. So in every epoch of time, those who place their trust in Jesus Christ, those who have true faith, are part of the family of God.
Awesome. That's a really good answer. Thank you.
You got it. Appreciate your call. I want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Lana listening in Indiana. Hi, Lana.
Hello. I want to thank you for taking my call. I have a question concerning someone who had committed adultery, and how do you work them back into the fold of the church once they have repented to God and to the family so that they can be in ministry again?
Yeah, that is the beautiful thing in God's economy. Those who are genuinely contrite, those who confess their sins, can find forgiveness. And one of these psalms that I memorized a long time ago is the Psalm of David in Psalm 51, and you find the ultimate example where David has not only sinned against God by taking a census, but he's also sinned against God by taking another man's life and then taking his wife to be his own. And when Nathan the prophet confronts him with his sin, David is contrite and he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me against you. You only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop. I'll be clean. Wash me. I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Grant a willing spirit to sustain me." So David is contrite, and as a result, God forgives him, restores him, and even as I use this passage that he penned, he's using David today in ministering to the hearts of people. So God can take those who have fallen, who genuinely go through a process of restoration and accountability, he can continue to use them to communicate the message that David so wanted to communicate himself. Because the psalm goes on to say this, and this is after God grants a willing spirit to sustain him and cleanses him. "Then," says David, "I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you." So David, in essence, recognizes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that he too can be used. Now, in saying this, it's not a license to be cavalier about sin, because as we know historically, the sword never left David's family. So on the one hand, God forgave him for his sin, but the consequences followed inexorably like night follows day. So we must take seriously the gravity of sinning against a holy and righteous God.
Okay, so what are the consequences?
Well, they're different depending on the sin. And it depends also on the status of the person. And here's what I mean. To whom much has been given, much will be required. James makes clear, let not many of you be teachers, for with teaching there is the stricter judgment. The consequences then may be far greater for me to speak error on a radio broadcast than someone speaking error in a much more isolated situation. So consequences are different depending on the circumstances. And therefore, a Christian leader, a shepherd of the flock, must take seriously the responsibility to be holy and pure before God. Again, we're frail, fallen people. We fail all the time, and we cling tenaciously to the text of the Apostle John, who says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we also take seriously the responsibility that God has given us. Great consequences, but can God continue to use those who have been restored? Absolutely. Look forward to seeing you right back here next time with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Thanks for tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources to sharpen your discernment skills and help you grow in life and truth. We provide books, videos, and informative articles. You can also listen to the broadcast, download archived programs, get answers to pressing Bible questions, or connect with us via social media. All this and more at equip.org. Again, the address is equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do. Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.